Amen. Thank you, Cindy. This morning for our main text, in Matthew 2, we'll read all of 1 through 11. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, so it is written by the prophets, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea,'" or Judah, "'are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest on the place where the child was born, or the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you as we gather today to continue to worship you. We especially thank you, Lord, for your word, your inspired and errant and infallible word, the revelation that has been read. We thank you, Lord, also for time for us now to reflect and expound upon your word. And by doing that, we know, Lord, through these ordinary means of grace, you're able to communicate and speak to us sort of a word from heaven. So we pray, Lord, that this morning we will take it in, that we would listen. Oh, Lord, that you would continue to till our hearts and continue to plant the seed of your word deeply in our hearts so that we may have fruit. And we thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. How many of you grew up thinking that the good old days were really good? Raise your hands. I did. That's kind of normal when you're a child. You tend to think that way. And when you listen to the old folks, in my case, all the old folks have passed away. I'm talking about my grandparents and all of the old people that were around. You hear them talk, and as a child, you have this, at least an imagination of some good old days, do you not? You know, every church I've served has always had good old days. My first church in Virginia was an old stone church. In fact, Archibald Alexander was born in that church, who's the founder of Princeton Seminary. And the story is told that when Archibald Alexander came back to Virginia, he took with him Charles Hodge. And if anyone knows of old Princeton, Charles Hodge is probably, other than Jonathan Edwards, probably one of the greatest theologians, American theologians at that time. Later, he became Princeton of Princeton Seminary as well. So he brought them to the church, the story is told, and just to kind of look around. And that church has a history room in it, an old church. It's old stone church built in 1753. So when people point to me a church that's been built in the 1840s, I think to myself, nah, that's a young church. That's not very old. So, you know, with a history like that, the folks at Timber Ridge and Fairfield, when they think of the good old days, it's easy to think that way. And the same with New York. When I went to upstate New York, the good old days was when Endicott Johnson was around, and Endicott Johnson had a factory, and he made shoes for the military, World War II. In fact, he produced all the shoes for the military in those days. Old-timers said they remember their grandparents talking about horse hair coming from China to America because they used horse hair to make the shoes. So if you would go there, you think of the old textile days and the good old days. Of course, coming here to Steubenville, I think to myself, now what's the good old days for you guys? And so what comes to mind? I hear the stories about the days the steel mills were running, right? Now they didn't smell so good around here, is that true? Some of you remember, like, yeah, it stunk in that way, but economically, Steubenville was sort of the center, at least this universe around here. So you think of the steel mills, and of course, when you think of shopping, what do you think of? A hub, right? You know, I don't know where the hub. I look there and drive by, and they say, yep, the hub used to be there, and now it's an empty spot. So I hear all these stories, and you think of the good old days, but my question is this: were the good old days really good? Were they really? You know, there is a certain nostalgia. There's a certain longing, a certain yearning for us to return to some past period that we can really never return to. You know, where do we get that? Every culture, every generation has that sort of a yearning to go back to a condition, a past period, a condition that we can never return. I think I know. It's called the Garden of Eden. Mankind intuitively knows, especially as mankind passes down from tradition and generation to generation, knows that there's some, quote, golden age, some time that the world was better than it is now. But something happened. And the Bible tells us what it was. It was a fall. So for us as human beings, we yearn to go back to that golden pre-fall age. In the heart of most people is that archetypical yearning to go back to redeem a paradise that has been lost. However, eventually, if you study history, you study history itself, the good old days have never really been the good old days. And it's tempting for us, especially as Americans, to think back that there was an ideal historical period in American history, some ideal period of the Golden Age. We may go back to the times of the Pilgrims and the Puritans, but they didn't look at their age as the good old days. You know, we might go back to the time of the American Revolution and say, wow, that's the good old days, but did you know there were problems in their age as well? And it's tempting for us to think that way, but there's really no Golden Age. Granted, I think from a cultural and historical perspective, America, at least the way I look at it, is in its nadir, a cultural and spiritual low point in our history. Possibly, I believe, the lowest point of our history in all times. And of course, I say that as a minister. I say that also as a sort of, I like a philosophy and the history of ideas. So I study and go back to see, and we tend to think that maybe today is a great time intellectually and culturally, but not the case. Yet, while at the same time, though we believe we live in maybe the worst of times, we also live maybe in the best of times now. America is still the lone superpower. We are the economic juggernaut. We, in fact, are the military juggernaut. Every so often, I like to go on YouTube. Any of you like the YouTube? I like to go on certain sites where military historians will come up with scenarios of how other people of the world would destroy us as Americans. You know what keeps them back in every scenario? One of the big ones is our Navy. We have the biggest Navy in the world. Now, I'm from Virginia. What do you suppose is the biggest Navy in the world? It's in Norfolk. I would go there and fish all the time. I took it for granted. But biggest Navy in the world. We've got the biggest Navy of all. And logistically, we have to do that in order to have that global impact that we do. And other nations don't have that. China is a threat, but they could never do anything to us because they have too small of a navy. That's why they're building their navy now, regionally speaking, but they don't have reach, and especially Russia. Even if Russia and China got together to attack us, their navy would keep it back from doing it. So in a sense, we are sort of the economic and military juggernaut. So we can say that we live in the best of times and we live in the worst of times. Oh, by the way, who said that? Dickens, was it? And you say, okay, Pastor, Is there a golden age in the church? Now, you talked about secular history. What about the golden age of the church, salvation history? Wasn't the birth of Jesus the good old days? Oh, yeah. We celebrated it, didn't we? During Christmas. But I hate to burst your bubble. Even Jesus' days was not really the good old days. The age and generation who witnessed the birth of Christ was an age just like ours. An age of moral declension, an age of apostasy, and an age of decline. This morning I want to talk about that age, not from a good perspective, but from a bad perspective. I'm going to give you the bad news first so we can appreciate the good news. What good is the gospel if we don't get the law? What good is the good news if we don't really understand the bad news? So why was it so bad in Jesus' days? Well, one, it was the worst of times because of political leadership. We don't know anything about that, do we? Political leadership. How disturbing were the times of Christ? Well, to begin with, I'll give you two examples today, just two simple ones. To begin with is Herod the Great. Herod the Great was given dominion over all of Israel by Caesar Augustus. Now, when he died, he had to separate his kingdom and give it to his sons, because his sons, even all three or four, weren't as great as Herod the Great. But he had total dominion over Jerusalem and Judea. Herod the Great was not a benevolent king, but Herod the Great was a ruthless and a hostile king. Herod reigned roughly 33 years. Herod the Great was a distinguished monarch. Not only was he personal friends with the emperor, but he was an exceptional magistrate. Relatively stable government in his time, and trade under Herod the Great had increased. He was also a very distinguished engineer. He had many exceptional building projects. You ever heard of Masada? Masada was a fortress that he had built. But Herod's greatest achievement, at least when it comes to engineering, was the construction of the great golden temple in Jerusalem. Herod's remodeling project, and that's really what it was. The temple of Herod was really Herod taking the second temple that was built years and years earlier after the diaspora. He took this simple temple that was inferior to compare it to Solomon's. He took this simple little temple and made it grandiose. It was, in fact, even greater than Solomon's temple. That was the remodeling project. And Herod's remodeling project took roughly 10 years to complete. You say, how big was the complex? It covered 40 acres of land. Can you imagine a building covering 40 acres of land? Its highest wall was 158 feet. And its length was 5 football fields. And it was roughly 1,000 feet wide. 1,000 feet. Some of the stones weighed up to 40 tons. This is before modern technology. How do you move around a 40-ton stone? I don't know. What type of fulcrum is that? 40 tons. And the entire complex was nothing short of absolute genius. So when we call Herod the Great, this is why we call him the Great. Herod remodeled the temple for one reason. You say, why would he do that? To curry favor with the Jews. Why? Because Herod was a half-breed. He was an Idumean. And the Jews didn't like half-breeds. Ask a Samaritan at that time. That's why he did it. However, the Jews hated Herod. Herod, again, because he was a half-Jew. And secondly, because he relied on Rome. He represented Rome. He did not represent the Jews. And because of that, they looked at Herod as a hostile foreign power from a Jewish perspective. In Herod's latter years, he became paranoid. He became even more cruel. If you know anything about Herod, he murdered his favorite wife. Man, how did he feel about his worst wife, you know? His favorite wife he murdered. Sounds like King Henry VIII all over again. As well, after he had murdered his favorite wife, he murdered her grandfather. He murdered her mother. He murdered his brother-in-law and three of his own sons, including hundreds and hundreds of subjects. Herod was paranoid and cruel, so paranoid and cruel that even Caesar Augustus remarked that it was better to be Herod's pig than for it to be his own son. In fact, that's a play on words, I believe, because the word for pig is choros, and the word for son is chyrios, sort of a play on word from Caesar Augustus. So, I want us to think about this. Jesus was born during these disturbing times of hostility and paranoia. So when the Magi, we read, arrived on the scene looking for the king of the Jews, Herod was the wrong person to ask that question. Why? Because Herod heard this. He heard, "Where is my replacement?" So when Herod was asked, he was shrewd enough not to show his hands. He could have thrown the wise men into prison. He could have, in fact, killed them. Now, granted, the wise men worked for the Persian king, but as great as the Persian king was, he was not as powerful as whom else? Caesar Augustus. Now, there was a truce there. You know, Rome and Persia, way out, no big deal. But that's basically how it goes. So this is sort of the atmosphere that Jesus was born into. Jesus, when he was born at this time, we realize that as great and as evil as Herod is, Herod was wise enough to not show his hand. So what did Herod do? He went to the priests, he went to the teachers of the law, and he looked into the whereabouts of the Messiah. He asked these rulers, not the rulers, but the chief priests, he asked them, "Where in the world is the Messiah? Where would he be born? Where can I find the child in order to worship him?" And we see that in verse 8. Now, of course, we know that the wise men, after they were told to go and find the child so Herod could go with them to worship, we know the wise men, that when they found Jesus, it tells us that they did not return back to Herod. And where did they go? They went back home. Herod then sent soldiers out to Bethlehem. And what did he do? He killed every male child 2 years and under, possibly because the star appeared to the wise men 2 years earlier. Now, why would Herod fear a two-year-old child? Why would he fear an infant? Why would he do that? Well, he feared that the child, when he was born, could be the rallying point for popular uprising. He was worried about insurrection. That's why. Herod eventually, of course, did die, like all people do. History tells us that on the night that Herod died, this is not in scripture, but this is in history. History tells us on the night that Herod died that he gave a command to his soldiers that on the hour of his death, that his soldiers were to execute as many men as they could, indiscriminately. Why? He knew that the night that he was going to die, people would be celebrating. He's dead. So he wanted to make sure that people would mourn on that night. So he told his soldiers, "The night that I die, I want you to execute indiscriminately many of the men in Jerusalem, so that when I die that night, people will not be celebrating my death, but they will be mourning the death of their husbands and grandfathers." This is the sort of man Herod was. So when we talk about disturbing times, these are the disturbing times. But what was also disturbing about these times was also the religious leaders. The religious leaders and their attitude as a whole. Not only was the political leadership disturbing, but again, the religious leaders, well, the priests and the teachers of the law, they were indifferent. The things of God meant very little to them, nothing at all. These men were quintessentially worldly men. Unlike Herod, they knew Scripture. They were theologically astute. They were not ignorant men. Evidence of this is when asked where the Messiah would be born, they did not blink. They knew immediately. They turned to the prophet Micah in Micah 5:2, where we read, "But you, Bethlehem, O Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler of Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." Well, what's disturbing is though they knew where the Messiah were to be born, they did not bother to look for themselves. Beloved, think about that. You know, our times are similar to Jesus's, is it not? We too live in some disturbing times. Even though the worst of our politicians and leaders don't come close to Herod the Great, thank the Lord for that. We do have political leaders who are openly hostile to the Christian faith, who are pushing God further and further out of the public square. For right now, they don't really care what we say here. But you better not take the gospel and the truth and apply it in the public square, because they will shoot you down. That's the world we live in today. More and more, the Bible is considered a book full of hate speech. And more biblical preaching is considered hate speech. We are still a long ways from the hostility and the cruelty of Herod, but the spirit of Herod is still among us. We also live in disturbing times like Jesus because of religious leaders who are indifferent to the things of God. Many today are worldly, as were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They will not tell you the truth to help you, but will tell you what they want to hear to help themselves. Instead of hearing the gospel preached and the whole counsel of God, one hears from pulpits to podcasts worldly ideologies that are displacing the gospel and preaching another gospel, like social justice, like critical race theory, like the woke gospel or the social gospel, everything but the gospel truth. In disturbing times like this, the world will set up every obstacle and every barrier it can to keep you from Jesus. Personal ambition is one obstacle to keep you from Christ. Can I share a little bit with you this morning? I remember in my late teens when I had left the church. I grew up in the church. I heard it all. But in my teens, I just decided to leave because I had enough of religion. Had enough of hearing my dad say this and that. I thought it was all a joke, all hypocrisy. I was too smart for that. I remember my college professor saying, "Carl, you don't believe in that. You're too smart to believe in that stuff. You study philosophy and ideas. You really believe this?" So there was a point in my life that I decided to leave the church. And I remember thinking, well, if there's some truth to this, I'll come back. Once I accomplish all that I want to accomplish in life, I will spend my best years on myself. So when I'm old, like 50, like I am now, right? I may come back to God then, but I want to make sure I spend it on me. Beloved, economic success and professional success and fame will still keep people away from Jesus. And these barriers the world puts up are accurate. They're right. Let me tell you something. You can't serve Jesus and mammon. The world is correct in that you can't have Jesus and your own way. You can't have your own business as usual. The two don't come together. The Bible says we have to reject ourselves. And isn't that really the problem? People come up with ideas why they're not Christians, why they don't follow Jesus. It's actually very simple. It's because we want to rule and reign and not Jesus. I remember R.C. Sproul some years ago, brilliant theologian and philosopher. He went to a group of I think they were PhDs in philosophy, or maybe, I don't know what they were, but a group of professional men and women who taught in the universities. They were experts in their different fields, but it was a group of atheists. He got invited to come to an atheist's. All right? Now, I'm not talking about your run-of-the-mill atheist that says they don't believe in God because whatever. These people had arguments, right? So he went there and he gave them all the reasons they should believe in God. And they were sitting there like you are right now. Yeah, yeah, yeah. All right, I got it. Everything was fine. But then R.C. stopped and said, you know, gentlemen and women, the reason why you don't believe in God is this. You believe in God. Your problem is you will not submit to the God that you believe in. And that's why you come up with all your goofy theories. R.C. said after that is when he got attacked. After that is when they became hostile and couldn't handle that truth. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Beloved, that's the way it is with us. So in one sense, our days are just like Jesus' day. However, let me end with some good news, all right? In another sense, Jesus' times were the best of times. Same with us. Why? Because the long-awaited Messiah came to the world. You think about that. All the prophets of old were waiting for the birth of the Messiah because they knew that things were about to change forever. Micah, along with many, many other prophecies, promised not only the Jewish king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come and inaugurate his kingdom to bring redemption and new creation, to bring a taste of heaven to earth. And though there are many obstacles to finding Jesus today, as in Jesus' day, nothing is new, because as we read, and let me share with you from the prophet Isaiah that we read. Isaiah 55 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Beloved, that's why Jesus came. The birth and the purpose of the birth of Jesus was that God would be near enough for sinners to call upon and seek the Lord. That's what Christmas is about. To seek the Lord. That God is near enough to be sought. Beloved, how do we seek God? And I talked about that Christmas Eve. How do we seek God? We seek the Lord by forsaking our ways. Forsaking the barriers that we put up. The ideological barriers that arrogantly assert that there are other ways and other avenues of salvation. Economic and professional barriers that keep us distracted from seeking God. Too busy with life, too busy with professional life, even family life, to seek after God. And the birth of Jesus reminds us that Jesus is near. Near enough to find. But this child grew up to die on the cross for our sake. And the death of Jesus reminds us that Jesus is also near. Near enough to forgive us of our sins. That's how near God is. God is not so distant to not forgive us of our sins, but God is near enough to know you and to love you and to forgive you, to help you and destroy all the barriers in your life, to give you eternal life. My friends, if you have not already done so, seek the Lord while he may be found. You know, the week of Thanksgiving, I had done a funeral for a person in the community. I didn't know him. It's just the mother asked me to do it. And all of a sudden, this guy died. Don't know what he died of. He was healthy. He was fine. Just like that. You know, when I do funerals, I think about that. I told the people at that funeral that one day, somebody would be preaching in my funeral. I looked over at Sam and said, one day somebody will be directing his funeral. And one day ours as well. You know, we point at other people and say, well, yeah, that happens to them, but not us. But any moment, we'll die and have to give an account. Love, there's a lot of important things in this world, is it not? But the number one thing that matters the most is your walk with Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do your children know Jesus? Grandchildren? Friends? Do you know people who used to walk with Jesus but now has backslid? You say, as Christians, what do? We pray for them. Yeah, we share the word, but the word apart from prayer and the Holy Spirit, it's no good. It's just flat. We have to have the Spirit. So pray and pray and pray. And I'll let you. I've got family members that don't know the Lord. What do? We pray. Of course, my family's sick of me praying and talking to them because they say, well, you're a preacher. That's kind of what you do. No, we're Christians, and that's what we do. Beloved, yes, we're in the worst of times, but believe me, because of Christ's life, birth, and death, we are at the best of times. Amen? Because the kingdom of God is already broken through. We don't have to wait for the kingdom of God. It's been inaugurated. We are waiting for the day of consummation. Until then, my beloved friends, continue to be pilgrims. Continue to understand this world is not your own. That the church is the only heaven that the world will ever know. Yeah, we're not perfect. We're just an embassy. We're a taste of heaven. We've got problems as Christians. We're not perfect. That's why the world calls us hypocrites. But are we hypocrites? Not really. Not if we acknowledge our sins and we seek to live by God's word and crucify ourselves every day. Beloved, you are the only light and the only salt that this world will ever know. You say, well, Pastor, things are hard. Of course they're hard. Worst of times, amen? But the best of times. The best of times with opportunity. The best of times to preach the gospel. Preachers are not the only ones that preaches the gospel. You are called to go out in your vocations. All of us have different vocations. It begins with being a mother. It begins with being a father. Probably the best mission field is your family. It begins with our family. All right, enough of that sermon. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for Christmas. I thank you, Lord, for this beautiful time we can gather in the church to worship you, to celebrate the birth of your Son. Lord, help us not to idolize the past. We know, Lord, that Jesus was born in some seriously disturbing times. And we read that. We get a taste of it in the life of Israel and their political leaders and also in their religious leaders. Lord, our times are not much different. Yeah, we're not as bad. Our politicians are not Herod, thank the Lord. Lord, most of our religious leaders are not totally corrupt. Thank you, Lord, for that. But we do live in difficult times as the church. That's why, Lord, we are the church, not triumphant yet, but the church militant. Oh, Lord, help us to continue to fight the world, to fight the devil, but most importantly, to fight our flesh. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have crucified our flesh, but we're also called every day to crucify that old man, knowing that this world and this age and our flesh, that is our sinful nature, will eventually die. And Lord, we will put on that new nature that we have now. For as Paul says, we don't have to wait for new creation. We are a new creation right now. Oh, Lord, though these are difficult times, Lord, these are truly the best times. The best times for us as the church to be salt and light and to celebrate your life and your death, Lord Jesus. We give you praise. In Jesus we pray. Amen and amen.